What does Jesus think about when he thinks about you? I want you to think about that for a minute. I know we can say things that apply to all of us. Well, he's for me, he's not against me. He loves me with an everlasting love. We can say things like that. I want you to personalize it. What might he think about when he thinks about you? When he met the rich young ruler, his thought was, you need to let go of your stuff. That was for him. When he met the woman at the well, you need to let go of your shame. Jesus and Jairus were pushing through the massive crowds to get to his sick daughter. And then the delay of the woman who touched Jesus. And I picture Jairus' anxiety doubling every minute that they were delayed as Jesus healed that woman. And when they finally got there, they told Jairus, your daughter's died. And Jesus says, don't fear, only believe. She will be well. You need to let go of your fear. Now, he didn't just want the rich man to go away poor. Mark tells us Jesus loved him, and he offered something better, something he needed, treasure in heaven. He didn't just want the woman at the well to know how much of a sinner she was. He was thinking of her as a beloved daughter, that if she would just receive living water, that shame could be washed away. And I could picture Jesus thinking of Jairus, I walked with you this far. I've got this. I won't tell you not to fear unless I give you something greater to trust. How do you think Jesus thinks about you? Do you think he could be disappointed? Could be. We can see times that Jesus felt let down or frustrated with the 12, so it's possible. Actually, it's probable that there are times he is disappointed in us. But is he ever wrongly disappointed? I'm sure he gets disappointed with me. Mike, you could use that time better. Mike, was that really your best effort? Mike, don't be afraid. Just believe. I want to think about myself the way Jesus thinks about me. I know one thing. Jesus thinks you're to die for. But not only that, I want to think about you the way Jesus thinks about you. I want to think about my neighbor, my enemy, the way Jesus thinks about them. I want to think about this world the way Jesus thinks about the world. I want to have the mind of Christ. And obviously, I hope you understand I'm not after God's omniscience. I just want his heart. I want you to have his heart. And to think about everything the way he would have us think. Philippians 2 says your attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus. That's in the NIV. The ESV puts it this way, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then he proceeds to paint a picture of the humility of Christ. Our passage this morning tells us to set our minds on things above. In most of Paul's letters, the first part of the letter is about doctrine. And then at some point, he transitions over to practical application. And here's what to believe. Now here's how you live it out. And we are entering into the live it out section of Colossians. We've learned about the preeminence of Christ, the mystery of Christ, the riches of Christ. We've been taught about bad philosophy versus God's truth, baptism, legalism. Now how we are made alive through our faith in Jesus. Now we're moving into how that should look as we practically live out our lives for Jesus on this earth. The way I think about everything will determine how I act toward those things, how much value I place on those things. And so when we have the mind of Christ, we're going to pursue the kingdom of Christ. I'm going to take time to tie in my experience from the retreat I was at last week with having the mind of Christ. The retreat was put on by Bob Russell Ministries. If you don't know who Bob Russell is, shame on you. He was the pastor of Southeast Christian Church in Louisville, Kentucky. He retired in 2006. And it is, I'm pretty sure, the largest church in our brotherhood, independent Christian churches. Right now, they have like 14 campuses across Kentucky and Indiana. They might even have one in North Carolina. They have approximately 40,000 people attend across those campuses every Sunday. Huge church. But this retreat was not about teaching us how to grow a megachurch, so don't worry about that. I didn't come home thinking, we gotta break 500, you know, and that's not it. It was about growing those who attended, like me, into better shepherds for our flocks so we can win more people to Christ. And I feel like the whole retreat was done with the mind of Christ, and I'll get into that in a minute. So Colossians 3:1 says, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. If is probably better rendered since. That's how the NIV and the New Living Translation have it. Paul is not questioning whether they've been raised or not. Say you told me that you want $1 million. And my response might be, if you want $1 million, why don't you pay off some of your debt? I'm not questioning, when I say if, I'm not questioning that it happened. I'm just saying, why not do this? This is what you ought to do since you've done that. And so since you were raised with Christ, right, that happened. When did that happen? When were they raised with Christ? Context is king. Go backwards. Go to Colossians 2:12. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him, that's Jesus, from the dead. We were buried with Christ in baptism. And so he's saying, since you've been baptized and come up new creations, you are citizens of the kingdom. Seek the things of the kingdom. Where do I get kingdom? Well, the scriptures tell us that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. God's on the throne. Hebrews literally says that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So you've got the king of the universe. He's on a throne. I don't think the kingdom is much of a stretch, is it? Now, where it says seek things, the NIV says set your heart. Set your heart on things above. And you know, the heart can refer to how we think, but it also is the seat of our emotions. And so we should desire the things that are above. Seek them out. Pursue them. And as we look up to the kingdom, we should follow God's thoughts back down to earth. Not to think or fixate on earthly things, but to think about everything the way he does. And so he says, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. And so we need to think heavenly thoughts. We need to desire heaven. All right? Think about what our glorified bodies might be like, all that stuff. But when Jesus was on the earth, his heavenly thoughts got deflected back down here to the way that he interacted with it all. And so Jesus said, I and my Father are one. He said, I came to do the will of my Father. He taught us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done, where? On earth, as it is in heaven. I did not have much of an idea what to expect when I left for the retreat Monday morning. A good friend of mine, Pastor George Baugh over in Rushville, told me I needed to go. And he said it was really good, and that's all he told me. It took over a year from the time I applied before I actually was accepted and went. That's a pretty good waiting list. Every once in a while, George would text or call. Heard anything yet? Do you know when you're going yet? Have they called you yet? And so my expectation would kind of, you know, the anticipation of this just kind of kept creeping up a little bit. And I knew it was going to be good. I knew it was going to be valuable. But I thought, you know, well, it's probably going to be a cabin or maybe a dorm sharing a room with another pastor or two. They'd have a notebook with the agenda. And then, you know, we're going to just sit through a bunch of classes. When I arrived, okay, the place was amazing. It is Southeast's own church camp. But it's not like any church camp I have ever seen. There is a huge lodge. And we each had a hotel quality room. Now, if you're a teenager going to church camp, you don't get those rooms. All right, don't think I'm going to that camp. No, you got cabins. All right, but for some retreats and things like that, there were, you know, probably at least 20 or more hotel quality. I'm not talking Super 8 either. Right off the lodge. And let me back up. When I pulled up, there were four people standing outside. And they directed me where to park in front of the doors. They came and took my luggage. They took the keys to my truck, said, "We'll park it. You just go on in." That's hard, letting go of the keys, you know, when you're not used to that. The meals were great. There were snacks that we could, free snacks we could access 24/7 if we got hungry in the middle of the night. Already, I was overwhelmed. And there were only 9 ministers attending. It was so intimate. The leaders were just available. They were approachable. They were humble. And so after arrival, we were to meet together in the lodge so that we could meet Bob. And 9 of us were standing around in a circle chatting, getting to know each other a bit, waiting for him. And Bob walks in. And he's wearing shorts and an athletic jacket. He'd come straight from a golf tournament that was for charity. He went around, shook everybody's hand. "I'm Bob. What's your name?" "Mike." "Okay." And he remembered my name the whole time. There was one guy that he messed up the name on, and we gave him grief about that for the whole 3 days. It was funny. Bob says, "Well, you know, I've been in a tournament. I'm going to go change clothes. I'll be back in a minute. And we'll have supper." Well, when we went to change, it got real quiet. And I couldn't stand it. Finally, I said, "Bob kind of took all the air out of the room, didn't he?" It's kind of like royalty walked in. And we all laughed. We kind of went back to normal. But see, I knew this was a Bob Russell retreat. I figured it would be, he would kind of sweep in, he would teach a class, and then maybe other people would come in and do the rest, and then we wouldn't see Bob anymore. He was with us pretty much the whole time. And he said, "I'm no better than you guys. God put me in a place where he did what he did with me, with the church I was at. God is using you and your church." He was just sharing the wisdom he had gained in 40 years at one church. And so Bob and another retired minister, Tom Ellsworth, did most of the teaching, but they also had other people share their expertise. But even then, they were still there. They were still interacting, giving their input. And the retreat was called the time of refreshing. It wasn't all lectures and note-taking. And I talked about the Louisville Slugger Museum and Factory, like I told the kids. And it was funny this morning. It came up, and I'm gonna call out Jocelyn. Jocelyn's like, what's the retreat? It's kind of like her dad said. It's kind of like a teaching for pastors. You know, kind of like a school for pastors. They had class, and I looked at her and I said, "Yeah, and we had good recess too." She said, "I need that kind of school." One evening, they took us to Ruth's Chris Steakhouse. I'd never been there before, but I tell you what, when you go to a restaurant and they don't have the sense on the end of it, right, you already know you're getting into something. Said, "Order anything you want." Next afternoon, we took a tour of Southeast Christian Church facility. During the tour, they took us to the bookstore. "We want you guys to shop. You got $50 to spend. Get whatever you want. If you go a little over, that's okay. Don't worry about it. Someone else probably won't quite hit it." They said, "But we're on a schedule. You only have 15 minutes. I said, "Man," I said, "if purgatory was real, that's it. Put a preacher in a Christian bookstore and tell him he's only got 15 minutes. I struggled. I mean, I was like, I got to the, they were running the stopwatch on me. And it was like, you know, we got to go. All right, here. Just, they took us bowling for dollars. Okay, not gambling, actual prizes. And we all wore these golf shirts that we were given. That was the other thing, is they asked us maybe a month beforehand, what size shirt you wear? And they provided these shirts for us free of charge. My shirt, I didn't realize it till I put it on, we were getting ready to leave. I had a rip in the seam right back here. Like, dang, I went and says, I got a rip in the shirt. And they said, "Well, let me text someone." And so, you know, we got on the bus, and when I got to the Southeast Christian Church facility, there was a guy standing outside with the shirt. "Here you go. Bathroom's right there. Go change. You can keep the old shirt if your wife can sew it up, and you got two of them. If not, that's all right too." That evening, we went to Bob and Judy Russell's home. And they gave us more books. They gave us each a copy of a book that Judy had written for our wives. And in that book was a personal note and a gift, just for Gina, just for the wives. All the transportation was, I said a bus, it was a party bus. Bar was removed. Here's why I tell you all this. Because I believe they were doing this with the mind of Christ. It felt extravagant. And some people might say, well, that is so earthly. That is so carnal. We aren't supposed to set our minds on earthly things. Well, that's for sure. But do you think that Jesus loves you extravagantly? Because I guarantee He does. It's not about the stuff. But God has blessed you. And He's blessed me. It made me feel valued. And I don't want you to get me wrong, because I feel valued here. But here's where the mind of Christ comes in. They made us feel like God valued us, and we were all small church pastors. We were all pastoring churches anywhere from 55 or 60 to about 100, 120. And they grouped us together like that on purpose. The planning just showed they were thinking about us. And it didn't make me think, wow, I wish I was valued like this at home. I didn't think that thought at all. But I did think, do I value my people the way that God values them? Do I value my wife the way that God values her? It made me look up to heaven, and then I was redirected back down to think of others in the way that God's love has been lavished upon me. So I know I got to be better at this. And I pray that the impulse to improve doesn't fade away with time. Now, the cost of the retreat, this is how much it cost our church. $0. There is a benefactor who wants Bob to pour into other ministers so they can pour into their people so we can grow the kingdom here on earth. And that benefactor donated about $40,000 every year for this, just this one thing. Bob said that covered about half of it. They make the rest of it up through other donations. That man died a few years ago. His wife continues giving $40,000 every year. They're setting their mind on things above. They only do about 7 of these a year. It's not like they're doing it every week. So now let's ask, though, do I let earthly things take precedence over kingdom things? Back in the Colossians, he says, you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When did we die? We were buried, right? We were buried with Him in baptism. We come to Christ of faith, we submit to Him, and the things of this world and the pull that they have on our own flesh is supposed to die. Because we are raised with Christ. We want His heart and His mind as we look all around this world with kingdom eyes. Have your heart and your eyes set on the kingdom as you look at your family or your job or your finances. And I'm convicted that I don't do this nearly as well as I should. But I also need to be convicted enough to do something about it. And that's a work the Lord has to do in me. But I have to make sure I don't get in the way or push back against it. So let's pursue the kingdom. Next thing is that when we have the mind of Christ, we know we are secure in Christ. When you have died to self and you're raised with Christ, verse 3 says you are hidden in Christ. Psalm 32 is widely thought to have been written after David was chastened for his sin with and related to and against Bathsheba. David was wrecked, and he repented and returned to the Lord. And then he writes, you are my hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Psalm 91:1 says, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. We died with Christ. We are raised with Christ. Christ is our life. He should be what we think about. And we should think about everything else through the lens of Jesus. In John 15, Jesus told the disciples, abide in me, and I will abide in you. Abide can also be translated remain. Jesus is saying, stick with me and I'll stick with you. You can't stick with Jesus if you look at everything through worldly eyes. If you get all about Jesus on Sunday, but the rest of the week is no different from the world, you aren't abiding. So how about when things aren't going well? When your finances are hurting? When you get that bad news from the doctor? When you're hurting? We don't feel secure then, do we? You might feel abandoned. You might feel neglected. You might feel guilty if it's something because of what you did, but you probably don't feel secure. Well, let's look at this with the mind of Christ. Just because something bad's going on doesn't mean that we're not secure in Christ. When Jesus prayed in the garden, he prayed that God would remove the cup he was about to partake of. He sensed, he knew the cross would be so, so horrific. Not just physically, but also bearing the sin of humanity, the separation from the Father that it caused. And so he prayed, take this cup, Father. And that's an honest prayer. There is nothing wrong with that prayer. But because he trusted the Father, he knew he was secure in the Father could keep him through the cross. Because he was secure in the Father, he could also pray, not my will, but yours be done. There's a feeling of security in that. On the cross, Jesus, he said to the Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And how secure do you have to be to say to the thief, nailed next to you on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. He says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Does that make you feel secure? I hope so. Man, whatever you go through, let me back that up a little bit. Whatever you've done, whatever your past is, if you have died with Christ and you have been raised with Christ, all that's forgiven. You're a new creation. And when Christ appears, that is when he returns, you're going to appear with him in glory. Kind of ties in with Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven and we await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, with his, we can know that we are secure in the Father as well through our faith in Christ. Now, when we have the mind of Christ, we are dead to the world. So far, we've focused on some positive thoughts. God loves you. We need to love and value each other. We are secure in Christ. Remember, there are things also that Jesus doesn't like. There are some things that make him angry. You read through a couple of verses in Proverbs, you know, there are 6 things that God hates, 7 things that he detests. And on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. And a lot of these things are what some of us were. You know, one thing I like to say as I baptize people, as they go down, I'll say dead to sin. As they come up, I say alive in Christ. We come up alive in Christ. But there is still, we still have this body. We have the desires of the body that fight against the spirit. You know, Jesus said the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. A lot of our spiritual warfare comes in this arena. And we are tempted to fulfill sinful desires. And if we don't think about them with the mind of Christ, if we aren't informed and transformed by his word, we're going to probably fall into those temptations. And so Paul says, put to death what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Supposed to die. If you died today, will you be concerned about the fact that your neighbor has a nicer car than you do tomorrow? No. Would you be concerned about whether or not you get to watch a certain sporting event on TV tomorrow? No. You will no longer have any fleshly desires, so you won't be concerned about feeling satisfied by worldly things. If your satisfaction, your contentment, comes from knowing Jesus, the things of this world have a lot less pull on you. And a lot of the things in that first list there can be tied in with our sexual nature, which is interesting because the very category Paul stresses here is the same category the world is telling us there are no restrictions. You do whatever you want. You do whatever you desire. Just make sure that you're happy and you're fulfilled and you're who, you know, live your truth. The world says give in to all those earthly desires. But the world doesn't tell you they only bring temporary satisfaction. And often after that, they will bring misery and guilt and pain. Sexual immorality. The biblical context for intimacy is marriage between one man and one woman. Everything else, heterosexual, homosexual, whatever, is sexual immorality. Porneia is the Greek root of that word. It's related to that as impurity and passion. The NIV translates that word passion as lust. And so it is wrongly directed or wrongly focused passion. And then there's evil desires, covetousness. In the Ten Commandments, when it says do not covet, the first thing it says not to covet your neighbor's wife. Right back into that, those human desires. Desiring what others have. Paul says that's idolatry. You're making idols out of the things that you want. He says, on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. So, back to verse 4, when Christ appears, when he returns, that's when he's going to judge the unbelieving world for these very things. They make God angry because they violate his word and his holiness. They violate who he made us to be. He made us to bring glory to him and to live for him and to enjoy him. And he gets angry when we devalue, when we misuse what he values, which is us, his creation. Now, all believers are forgiven of this. Those who reject Jesus, though, those who reject his forgiveness are still under his wrath. God's wrath is not for us. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, God has not destined us for wrath. Colossians here echoes kind of 1 Corinthians 6, when Paul's speaking about a whole list of sins, he says, and that's what some of you were, but you have been washed. And so he says, in these you too once walked. When you were living in them, all the past tense in there. That's what we used to be. We still struggle with temptation, but that's not our identity. And so it takes effort. It takes the Holy Spirit living in us. Okay? Now the next verse seems to give sinful attitudes that align, to me, they are aligning with how I express the outward frustration when I'm not getting my worldly way. In other words, when I'm not fulfilling my desires, my earthly desires, when I covet, when I'm discontent, the next verse is how it comes out. He says, so put these things away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. And so set your hearts and minds on things that are above. The Bible says, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. See, anger, slander, those things are what comes out of our mouth when our minds are earthly, instead of focused on Jesus. Shouldn't be this way since we have been raised with Christ. Seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. We are being renewed. We are being sanctified. We are growing more holy, more like Jesus, more like the mind of Christ. And when we put off the old self, we put off the old ways of the self, we are renewed in our knowledge. Kind of like Romans 12, where it tells us, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Our thinking should be along those same lines. Finally, when we have the mind of Christ, we are one with Christ. What a way to live in unity with each other. We're all becoming more like Christ. We all should be thinking like Christ. And when we're thinking less of ourselves and thinking of others, then we have less reason to be offended. I think the only time, when we really should get offended is when the character of Christ is offended, when God's word is offended. And then we together, because we're thinking all with the mind of Christ, we want to stand in unity. In defense of truth. in defense of the faith. When we erase distinctions between us that cause divisions, we are united as a body. He says there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. He's talking about the church. Simply put, let's ignore what Jesus says to ignore. Stand firm on what the Bible says stand firm on, and value one another like Jesus does, and we will be united and stronger and more effective as a church. When we were at the Louisville Slugger Museum, we went into a conference room, and a former executive from the company, he's a member of Southeast Christian, and he spoke to us, and he taught us some tactics that they used there as a company, but they were tactics that came from Christians that were on the board because they were thinking with the mind of Christ. And I said, we can implement those in our ministries. Before we went, we all took one of those personality tests about a month before the retreat. At the retreat, we listened as those were explained to us. They weren't to change our personality so much as to how to maximize who we are in our ministries. The woman who ran that company, she's a member of Southeast Christian. She does it with the mind of Christ. We sat in a session with a couple of elders from Southeast, and they were talking about minister-elder relationships and the biblical model for church governance, all done with an eye toward the kingdom. How do we make more disciples? Does it help us make more Christians? We had a class on better preaching, a session on staying faithful in difficult times, notes on handling criticism, and it really goes back to keeping our hearts and minds on the kingdom and fostering a sense of unity within the body. We're all one in Christ. There's not one of us better than the other. Kind of like Bob said, I'm not better than you guys. God's just given us different things to do. We all should have the same focus. What does Jesus want from us? How does he want us to think about everything? How can he use us as individuals and as a body to build the kingdom? As I close, I really like the show The Chosen. Some people don't like it. They don't care for it. They say it adds to Scripture. But you know, every time a preacher says, well, what if this, or perhaps this happened this way, we do the same thing. They're very careful to acknowledge those parts that they take creative license with aren't Scripture. But where it does interact with Scripture, I think it's pretty faithful. And there's a part where James the Lesser approaches Jesus. He has a disability. Bible doesn't tell us that. That's the creative license. But James, with the other 12, the other of the 12, is given the ability to heal others when they go out on their trip. And yet, tearfully approaches Jesus and asks, why haven't you healed me? And I've got to condense it because this is like a 6-minute clip. And Jesus says, so many people need healing in order to believe in me because their hearts are so sick. That doesn't apply to you. And maybe God's mysterious plan for them is different than it is for you. But when you pass from this earth and meet your Father in heaven, you will leap like a deer and your reward will be great. Hold on a little longer. When you discover yourself finding true strength because of your weakness and do great things in my name in spite of your weakness, the impact will last for generations. He's just saying, set your heart on what's above. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. God's got this. I think we just need to let him lead and lean into him and follow where he takes us. Let's pray together. Father God, we're thankful that you are so good to us. Thankful that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. God, that we are as low as we think of ourselves sometimes, we are the crowning glory of your creation. even the angels long to look into the things that we do with God. So Father, let us think about each other the way God thinks of us. Let us think about this world the way God thinks of it. Let us think about the kingdom and live out the kingdom the way Jesus did. And Lord, we do that through the power that you've put in us through your Holy Spirit. Thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.